If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn in them to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll embark this morning on our study of James 5, where the Bible says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in luxury. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." We'll pause there with the reading, and I'll comment a little bit later on those verses this morning. I'd like to ask you to join with me in a word of prayer now, please. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to commit our ways to you this morning, as we have committed many of us as born-again believers, the keeping of our souls to you. We pray that you will help our feet to walk in the paths of righteousness, that our minds will be filled with holy thoughts and not those of the world, of our own flesh, which are often so evil and so bent against you. Lord, I want to pray that the service this morning, the ministry of the Word of God and prayer and the special music and the singing together will all be edifying to the body of Christ locally represented here. And that, Lord, if there's any who have come in these doors who do not know you in truth, that they will recognize that God is in our midst and that we are truly a regenerate people, a community of believers who love each other, who have given themselves in trust unreserved to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Now, our Lord, I want to commit to you our folks who are in various ways afflicted, whether it be physically or spiritually, emotionally, some family problem. Lord, I want to lift them up to you and ask for your help to them today. Many of us, Lord, also have unsaved family members concerning whom we're just crushed and want to appeal to you to work in their hearts, that you will that you will rescue them from the wrath to come and change their lives now so that they will be Christians and true ones at that, and that they will live the way that is pleasing to you. Lord, we also are vexed by the prosperity of the wicked, as Asaph said in his psalm. But Lord, we ask that you will help us not to allow that to cause us to stumble. Lord, the ways of evil are so prevalent around us in our society, with the various things that are going on, with the murder of children, with the alternative lifestyles and quote-unquote marriages that are taking place these days. between men and men and women, and Lord, we just marvel at how the human heart can go so far astray in one sense, but in another we know it in our own hearts, Lord, that we could just as well go astray from You were it not for Your preserving power. And so, our God, we pray in recognition of that still, that You will work in the midst of our nation, give us godly leaders, morally upright people, and that some of these matters which have come before us will be put back down, and that morality will have an uptick, as it were, at least in this place at this time. Lord, we know that You have told us in the main things will get worse and worse until the coming of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that You will help us in view of that to be found faithful when He comes. Lord, I want to pray for the wars that are going on around the world, particularly for our young men who are stationed in various parts that are under great danger in Iraq, Afghanistan, and many other places. We pray, Lord, that You will make us cognizant of these young people who are out there working, serving, sacrificing on our behalf while we sit in total ease and comfort without a care hardly in the world relative to those things. Our Father, we commit this to You. We pray You bring them all home soon. And Lord, we just pray for success in those endeavors that they have undertaken. Whatever anybody thinks of them, that they will be still successful in some measure and be able to accomplish that which is needful. Lord, I pray for the outreach of this church. I pray that each person here will become mindful of the mission that has been given to us in the Great Commission, that we will not slack or think that's a job for some specialized person, but recognize, Lord, that You have called us as believers to share the ministry of reconciliation with those with whom we have contact. And so, Lord, thus that the church would grow by addition, one by one, until all that are to be saved have been brought into the church and the rapture occurs. Our Father, I pray earnestly for each person here that You will convict where conviction is necessary, that You will cause those of us who have wrong priorities to fix them, those of us that skip the spiritual disciplines that we should have, whether it's corporate prayer, individual Bible study and reading, individual prayer, family devotions, exercising our gifts in the church, evangelizing the lost, whatever it is, that You will convict where that's necessary and help us to walk in the way that's pleasing to You, that this assembly will be known as one that promotes righteousness and the gospel of Christ throughout this community and throughout the world. May it be so, Lord, until You come. And we commit that to You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Safe and long, God has promised.
There's a great truth in that hymn, and we'll have opportunity to speak about that in just a few moments. Very appropriately, my wife helped me select that one before the message. James chapter 5, James chapter 5. In the first part of this text, there are really two parts to it, verses 1 to 6 and then verses 7 through 11. I have to bring some bad news to those folks to whom this passage applies. It's hard sometimes to do that, to bring bad news. I was thinking about this, just an illustration, how I handle this sort of thing. I was asked by a couple of folks, what was it, about 4 years ago, to share some news with our sister Jean Balakovich, that one of her dear friends had died. This friend was not a believer. She had died in the flood caused by Hurricane Katrina. And the lot fell to me, as it were, to speak to her about that news. And I thought to myself, well, self, I guess that's your job. Strengthen myself in the Lord. And as the saying goes, go and do my job. And thank God that He's with me whenever I have to do that sort of thing. Whether it's that or to rebuke somebody for some sin that has been in their life or something they're doing against the sheep, God's people here, whatever it is, sometimes you have to do these things. And this is one of those sections of Scripture that is tough in a sense, but I hope we'll be able to get some good value from it this morning for ourselves, from the negative example that this passage brings to our attention. So let's dig in right away here. In verses 1 to 6, the Apostle James here is condemning the rich, not just the rich, but the wicked or unbelieving rich, for their activities regarding their riches and their oppression of the poor. So immediately we are faced with an Old Testament kind of passage here. James seems to kind of revert to Old Testament prophetism. Nahum, Amos, Jonah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you think of all these Old Testament prophets that had messages of maybe what you'd say doom and gloom for the nation of Israel or for the northern kingdom or for the Ninevites or whatever the case may be. And they just really laid into these folks for their evil. And it's like we could use a few of those sorts of prophets today in our own country with all of the evil that is ongoing. It's just depressing in a sense. But here James goes back to that sort of style, and it's a little, in a sense, out of place because he's been writing a letter to believers, to brethren, he calls them many times. In fact, he'll do that again in verse 7 and verse 9. He talks to them in verse 10 about them being brethren in the Lord, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage seems to kind of go back to a style that just doesn't fit, but we'll see why in a moment that it's here. First, I do want to note, well, verse 1, I guess I should just note a little bit about this. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." So really, he's announcing a woe, W-O-E. We see some of those in the book of Revelation, many of them in the Old Testament. He's announcing this woe on the rich, and he's going to give the reasons why. He gives four reasons, as I've outlined the passage here, and he says these miseries, these distresses or troubles are really right around the corner, coming right upon you, and so weeping and wailing are going to be appropriate responses for them, and hopefully they would see this and even turn from their evil ways. Now let me just make a couple of initial notes or cautions about this passage. First of all, this passage does not promote what I call class warfare. This is not rich versus poor or poor versus rich, as if all rich people are bad and all poor people are bound to take it to the rich and say the Robin Hood kind of mentality and steal from the rich and give to the poor, or overthrow the rich, or this sort of thing. I'm thinking of kind of Marxist ideologies and things like that. We're not talking about class warfare here. Really, James is speaking about the rich who are unbelievers and who are using their riches in a corrupt fashion. They're defrauding those that are poor. They're just full of injustice and wanton lifestyle and that sort of thing. These are the kind of rich folks that he's speaking about. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 10, we talked there about rich and poor brothers glorying in their spiritual status. And these, I defended the view that these are both believers, both the poor brother and the rich brother. And so James does see that there is room for rich people who are genuinely born again believers, some who use riches to good purpose and they don't oppress others, they don't hoard those riches or use them to their own hurt or to the hurt of other people as well. Just because they have it doesn't mean they should be castigated for it if they are using them properly. James is also, though, secondly, not promoting what I'd call a social gospel or a really related to this class warfare idea, but he's not promoting what you could call liberation theology. That is, that the poor are oppressed by the rich and they have to throw off the shackles of the rich, and that it's not just that in a social sense, but that is really the kind of salvation that the Bible talks about. Liberation theology says just that, that salvation is salvation from oppression of various sorts, whether it's economic oppression, political oppression, in various ways. And this is common in certain parts of the world. This is a seriously errant theology. Social injustices are obviously bad and never to be promoted by Christians. However, to say that salvation is equivalent to being rescued from social ills is way off base. Really, the problem obviously is salvation from sin. And there's a vast difference between saving or rescuing somebody from a social ill that they suffer, or saving them from sin, which has an eternal ill associated with it, an eternal condemnation. There's a huge difference there between those two things. And in fact, when the latter is solved, the problem from sin, then you have a fighting chance to solve the other problem. But you can't solve social problems apart from actually really solve them now, apart from having people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no incentive to change. You can't fix corruption unless people understand that corruption is wrong and their consciences are actually stricken by that because it's a sin. Or you can't fix all kinds of other things because people are bound under sin. You know, if you help one person out of that sort of thing or lock them up in jail, there's going to be one to follow to do the same thing. So we have to realize that salvation in the Bible is salvation from sin and its consequences, namely physical and eternal spiritual death, and that it's not salvation from social injustices. Now, I could further comment on this. In evangelical circles, very common to talk about racial reconciliation, for example, as if that's the heart of the gospel. Or fixing social problems as if that's the heart of the gospel. Now, I want to tell you that that's not the case. Okay? You're not going to fix racial problems until you fix the way somebody really looks at people and at God, and then they get themselves in a right relationship with Him. And furthermore, I think it's a big mistake for us to think that I can make reconciliation for the sins of my supposed forebearers generations ago who perpetrated evils upon other races. Can't be done, first of all. Second of all, the Bible says the sons shall not be imputed the guilt of the fathers in these sorts of cases. That's their sin. That's not my sin. See? So think about those things when this issue comes up before you. But I'm here to tell you that that sort of thing is not the gospel. The gospel is that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That sin is only manifested in one way in racial problems. There's many other ways that it's manifested as well. So these are like side issues almost. The main thing is to have somebody realize that they need to be saved from their sin and to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we're not talking about liberation theology here. But James is pronouncing a woe on these people because what they are doing is indeed sin. And there are four interrelated sins here. If you see in verses 2 and 3, you'll see the first one. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Of course, the main point, I think, here is not that they have a ton of wealth, but you can almost picture it. I mean, it's like piled up. They're hoarding it. They've heaped up treasures for themselves in the last days, it says at the end of verse number 3. They have so much riches that they're rusted. You know, the metal of the coins or whatever is corroded. Their huge wardrobe is just so big they couldn't keep up with it, and it's become moth-eaten. Their gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness. So it's really the point is not that they have so much, it's that they've hoarded it in the kind of way that they've focused upon it. And this corrosion that it talks about here is going to be a witness against them to this hoarding. Everything's decaying. And there's going to be enough proof right there that they have been doing this activity, hoarding and focusing on riches. And there will be in the judgment proof just enough with that to be able to condemn them for their sin. They haven't helped the poor like they should have. In fact, we'll see they're doing the opposite in verse number 4. And also notice that their riches and their clothing and their gold and their silver and all of that are put in a really bad light. Like, here they are corroded. They're useless. You're not going to be able to pay your way out of the punishment that's coming with these things. The judge is going to look at that stuff and is going to say, that's nothing. I mean, that's like, you know, that's just paper money. That's monopoly money. That's not going to pay you out of anything. You're not going to be able to get out of jail free on this one. And they're going to have to pay the judge with the penalty that they've heaped up for themselves. It's interesting. It says they've heaped themselves up treasures as in the last days. Thinking about this sort of idea, you can think of, you know, maybe, you know, you cut down trees and you cut them up into logs and split them and let them dry, and you bring a bunch of firewood into your house and you say to yourself, I've got all kinds of, you know, firewood now. It'll last me all through this winter and the next winter and the next winter, only that night your whole house burns down to the ground and there's nothing. I mean, you've heaped up treasures for yourselves in the last days and they're gone. Or, you know, you happen to put in all of your retirement money into the stock market the day before it goes from 14,000 to 2,000 or something, and you just lost it all. You know, that's kind of heaping up for yourself treasure in the last days. You see that? You've piled up all this money, and it's just like it's useless. It's not going to do you any good because the value of it is going to go from what you thought it was to zero really fast. Think of other examples of this, perhaps. Think of the one in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. The last days. Heaping up treasure for yourself in the last days is really a foolish kind of activity, because it tells us in this parable here of the rich fool that, Jesus is warning them in verse 15 about covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Remember, the point is covetousness and the life consisting in the things you possess. And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, that goes on there for a moment, talks even further about the relative uselessness of these possessions. But think of this fool, this foolish rich man, piling up riches for himself and not realizing that that very night he was going to die. And then all of his riches would be passed on to his heirs, whoever they were, or maybe he didn't even have any, you know, and it just became a burden for somebody to execute the estate, to get all that stuff distributed out to where it needs to be. And this guy's, he's not taking it with him. It's all just material things. Verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, or have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. This is a real good point for us to keep in mind, that we're to make our priority the things of God and not the things of man, not possessions, material things, God is going to take care of all that stuff. You concern yourself, instead of being so anxious about all of that, concern yourself with doing what God wants you to do spiritually. How He wants to change you, how He wants you to grow, how He wants you to work for Him and serve Him, and all the rest will come. Well, this is the focus on the hoarding of riches in verses 2 to 3. That's one of their problems. The second problem, verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields cry out. Here we have injustice done to their employees, their laborers, day laborers probably, who are mowing down their fields or reaping the harvest and bringing all of that in. They kept back wages by fraud. They promised them one thing, they didn't give it to them. They gave them something else, bait and switch, gave them less than they deserved, whatever the case is. But notice that James skillfully uses some personification here. He says the wages themselves cry out. Think about that. It's the money rattling in the pocket of the rich person, which should have been given to the poor person. That money is crying out to God, and he's saying, look, I've been held hostage, God. I'm in the pocket of this rich man. I should be in the pocket of that man who did the work. And even the workers themselves, it says the reapers, those who did the mowing of the fields, even their cries reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So these people are, they're crying out to God. They're just trusting God for help because they can't make this rich person do what he's supposed to be doing. They're powerless compared to him. He has all the money, has all the power, and he can abuse them. And these people are doing that to these poor people. And so they're depending on God. And the Lord hears, here it says, it's reached the ears of the Lord. This means that he hears those cries. And that's why he's having James write this woe to these people. Thirdly, these folks not only are focused on riches and hoarding them, but also defrauding their own employees. And thirdly, they're living in indulgence on the earth. Look, it says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Obviously, continuing his accusatory tone here, they're living in indulgence while their workers languish in need. This is not what the Lord obviously wants. Notice the very definite tone of judgment that is given at the end of verse 5. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. What does that mean? Well, you think of Luke 15 for a moment with me, where that prodigal son went off and then he came back and the father says, kill the fattened calf for this feast. Well, here you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So they pictured as kind of cows, if you will, fattened up for market to be slaughtered. And they're not fattened up for the party, but they're kind of, it's kind of like eating their last meal before execution. Do you get the picture of that? It's a bad scene. They're hoarding up riches for the last days. They're fattening up their hearts and living indulgently as in a day of slaughter, and they will soon be cut off. Finally, it says in verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So fourthly, they've been violent against the just. And probably these just people are the poor, the workers in verse 4. Sounds like maybe some kind of official action here. Condemning the just, maybe taking them to some kind of court proceeding. Trying to defraud them out of even the property that they have. You know, a rich landowner, he's got a neighbor that's just a little small guy, and he just, I got to swallow this land up too, so I'll do what I can to take it, whether it's just or unjust, fair price or not. In fact, even going to the point of murder, here's some people that are in serious sin, murdering even the little guy. Maybe this guy is just too mouthy. He's making too much fuss about the injustice that this rich person is doing, so the rich can't have that. He's got to knock him off. Get rid of him before he makes a mess out of my life or whatever. Somebody hears what he's saying. So this is the problem with these rich people, these wicked rich, I call them, unbelieving rich. And they give us some lessons to learn from this example. And I've listed those at the bottom of the first side of the notes there. You can see six different lessons. First of all, riches do not save. These are corrupted riches. They're not going to pay anyone's way out of hell. They're not going to pay the cost of the wages of sin, which is death. In fact, instead of saving somebody, they're the basis of judgment, wrongly used here. Also, riches do not last. They will corrode away. They will be eaten up. Inflation will cause their value to tend towards zero in our case. You know, so there's certainly a brevity to the lifespan of these riches. In fact, it says in a couple of places, the riches are really dangerous to our spiritual life. 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There's another remarkable passage in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19 where Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And just to make sure that we understand what he's saying there, he has Matthew write this. "When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" Understood answer? Nobody. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So if you believe that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, I hope you believe that, because that's what the Lord Jesus said. Then it would be good for us to take stock as Americans in Ann Arbor, Michigan. How many of us are rich? I've said this before. How many of us are wealthy compared to all that live on the face of this planet Earth? It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that includes you and me, because we are very well off people. We need to be cautious about money and about riches. They're dangerous. Further, we learn from this negative example here that our business practices have to be honest. They have to be upright. We say we're going to pay, we pay. We write a contract, we keep the contract. We have to have integrity. Everything should be above board. Businessmen, businesswomen, church, finances, all of this sort of thing. Our business practices have to be this way. God does not like dishonesty, lack of integrity. Also, I put fifthly here, we must not be oppressive to other people. This verse 4, really even the money cries out to God and says, "This is unjust." Just like in the Old Testament, the land cried out against the people of Israel, or even the Ammonites before them, and eventually the land vomited out those people because it couldn't take the injustice any further. God had let it run its course and finally ejected those people in great judgment against them. And then finally, we should really carefully consider how we can handle our wealth to advance the work of the church and the cause of Christ. Of course, we have to maintain proper attention and care to our families as well, secondarily, of course, I think. But we should be careful to consider this sort of thing. Think about it in your day-to-day life, weekly. Think about it as far as your estate planning. What are you going to do about that? Is it all going to be left to family and friends, or is it going to be some left to the work of Christ in this age? Well, thoughts for you to think about. Starting in verse 7, we see now that James moves on to a topic which is really different altogether in a sense, handling affliction with patience. But this section is really connected with the previous section. If you think about what he's just said, you think, well, this doesn't fit. But actually, I think it does, because he's pronouncing a woe on these rich people. And then he's telling the poor believers who may be suffering at the hands of these unjust rich people how to handle that injustice. So it's not just, you know, verses 1 to 6 just to fill up space there because he likes giving woes, but also because it tells us here's the kind of condition that some of these poor believers are finding themselves in. Unjust persecution. And the Bible never tells us or guarantees us that we're going to be able to get out of these sorts of situations. We could face a persecution today in this country, no guarantee, even though we live in a country with a certain kind of constitutional base and law and the rule of law and separation of church and state and all these great principles that we hold to be sort of obvious, which most of the world doesn't know anything about or have any background with that sort of thinking. But, you know, what happens when the government cuts out the deductibility of your contributions to this church? What do you do? Give the same amount, give less, give more? Go out and protest against the... I don't know. I mean, what if they say, this church has got to be registered with the government, a certain constraints have to be on it, and that sort of, what do we do then? What if they say, Postiff, you can't preach against A, B, C, and D, you know? Be quiet about your business about abortion and homosexuality and same-sex marriage and blah, blah, blah. You can't talk about all that stuff. That's illegal. What do we do then? I mean, it's wrong that they would do that. Somebody that would be imposed from above, it is wrong. But think about what Paul said to slaves in Ephesians chapter 6. Did he say, rise up in rebellion and kill all the slave owners? No, he said, servants, don't just serve with eye service as men pleasers. Be good slaves. Wow. That's a little different than what we would think, I guess. What about 1 Peter chapter 2? You can look there as well. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, sometimes we will. And we have to be able to handle that properly. Here is how, right here, verses 7 through 11. First of all, we have to be patient. Be patient because of the second coming of the Lord. Be patient, brethren, it says in verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. We're able to put in a little garden this year, so we're experiencing this here, just watching those little beans grow and those little pumpkins get, you know, plants get bigger and bigger and the tomatoes and all that. It's very nice, but it's a good illustration that James uses that, you know, the farmer plants and then he waits. He has patience. Well, similarly, we have to wait until the coming of the Lord. Farmer waits for the early and latter rains. We wait for the coming of the Lord. Just as sure as we expect there to be rain and the seasons to go on, the Lord is coming back. And so we have to wait and be patient in the midst of these problems that we suffer, to be long-suffering. That is to tolerate a situation without lashing out. You know, we're not resigned to some kind of evil fate out there in, you know, universe oppressing us, and there's nothing that can be done about it. If we have the means to do so peacefully, then do so. Redress of grievances to the government and that sort of thing. But we tolerate these things. We don't lose our sanctification over them. And we do that until the coming of the Lord. Now, that could be a long time. Could be a short time too, but we have to be prepared to live with this kind of tension of long and short. You feel this tension sometimes? The Lord could come back tomorrow. Since that is the case, my life should reflect what it needs to reflect so that I won't be ashamed before Him at His coming. But it might not be tomorrow. It might be in another 1,000 years. And so we have to plan so that we can serve the Lord appropriately over the rest of our lifespan. So we have this tension, long versus short, and how to merge those things together. Well, be patient in the face of unjust suffering here. Use the farmer as an illustration. Verse 8, be patient, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Take spiritual courage in the midst of this, of these problems that you're facing, even from these rich people oppressing you, dear brothers, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So wait until that coming, but that coming is at hand. In the midst of persecution, we can take strength from this. It's not, it's not going to continue on forever. The Lord will return, and He will address all of those grievances that are had against those that do wickedly. Verse 9 says, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. I think that rather should be this way, lest you be judged, better translation. We could talk about that in Sunday school, that why I've translated it that way, but you can ask me that afterwards if you'd like. Don't be grumbling against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, let me paint a picture for you. James is saying you need to be patient and tolerate and uphold underneath unjust persecution. Be patient. Now, what about patience in situations where we're not being unjustly persecuted? Say, patience with our spouse, patience with our loved ones, patience with those in the church. If we ought to be patient under the greater stress, how about the lesser? Think about that. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13 says. God is patient. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to be patient with all people. God is the ultimate example of that, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering, Peter says there. Now, if that's the case, and we should bear up under great stress and difficulties, unjust persecution, then obviously we should be patient with our loved ones, with our church family, with those around us that are not unjustly persecuting us. Can you agree with that premise, the argument from greater to lesser? Now, if that's the case, what happens in verse 9 is, don't grumble against one another. What happens when you are under great stress? You might tend to moan and groan and even grumble against those that are closest to you. Have you experienced that before? The stress comes from the outside and you pop at somebody on the inside. You know what I'm saying? You lose your cool with your wife or your husband, your children, your church family. When the pressure is not coming from them, it's coming from somewhere else. Well, we say, you know, he's just venting or something like that. But you understand the point, that how this is connected now? Be patient in the face of this and don't be going after one another's throats, because that's worthy of judgment as well. Behold, the judge is standing right there at the back door. He could come in at any time. And so we don't want to be caught in the midst of that sort of a bad activity. Two examples now, as we come near to the close of the sermon. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. That's what he's trying to get across. Be patient in the midst of suffering. Suffering even that's unjust in the face of these rich people that are holding back your wages and stealing your stuff and your property and doing all kinds of bad things. We have the prophets. Think of Jeremiah. What happened to Jeremiah, if you remember your Old Testament? Thrown into a pit, locked up in jail, ridiculed, taken off to Egypt. His scrolls that he wrote with Baruch, his scribe, were cut up and burned in the fireplace, and he had to do them all over again. The people wouldn't listen to him. God told him that. Oh, suffering. But he was an example of patience in the midst of that suffering. Isaiah, many of the Old Testament prophets. Here's another example, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. How Job suffered and with what purpose in mind? I mean, it seems like to us almost senseless. Why couldn't God just have told Satan, you know, get lost, loser. I don't want to hear it. But he didn't. He let Satan test Job, And we get great lessons from the book that came out of that experience, from those 40-some chapters there. But still, great suffering. But in the main, although you see Job complaining sometimes and grumbling and making accusations against God, he didn't leave his faith. He held up. Okay, perfect, no. But, you know, he did a fairly acceptable job in the face of the problems that he had. And so he's an example to us of perseverance. He didn't turn away from God or curse God, even though he was told to do that by his very own wife. And we see the end intended by the Lord, that in the end, God was very compassionate and merciful to him. So this upholds us as well. We see that God has been that way in the past. We expect him to be that way as well with us because of his promises. Notice it says we count them blessed. Well, they certainly weren't happy in the midst of their trials. Blessed is not the same as happy. Blessed means that you're in the place of favor with God, that you have God's blessing on your life. You're spiritually enriched. We would say spiritually content. That doesn't mean that you're always happy. So don't think that when it says, you know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Don't think that man is always, always, always giddy and happy. Sometimes he has very difficult circumstances that he must face. He's blessed, however. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And so we see Job. What about examples or lessons from this section on suffering with patience in the midst of affliction? Well, three times it says in verse 7, 8, and 9, we have the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, the judge is standing at the door. The second coming of Christ is today often scoffed at, isn't it? Well, he's not coming back. Look, everything's going on the same as it always has. Naturalism. I can't think of the word for it. But it's anti-supernatural. It's opposed to catastrophism. It's opposed to intervention by God. They say that the Christ is not coming back. The problem is they don't believe he came the first time. So obviously they're not going to believe he came the second time. This is a serious, serious problem. But the second coming is still today, 2008, in our advanced technological and scientific society, the second coming is still an essential of the Christian faith. Nobody's been able to erase it from that status. And if you knowingly reject the second coming of Christ, you say that it's not going to happen, it might not happen, whatever, you are demonstrating that you are not a believer. Just take that to the bank. This is an essential. It's been counted as an essential for ever since the New Testament was finished. What do you mean you say Christ is not coming back? Don't you believe the Bible? Don't you believe what God said? If you're a believer, you believe what God said. And if God said he's coming back, then he's coming back. The truth here about the second coming is a future truth, but as our brother Andy Bennett helpfully reminded us on Wednesday, the future has implications for the present. If Christ wasn't coming back, then why would we do what we're doing even this morning? You know, why not just, you know, go out and play a round of golf? Maybe it's a little rainy out for that, so stay home and watch a round of golf, you know. Or whatever else trips your trigger or floats your boat, you know, whatever you want. Why come and hear the Word of God preached, and why come and sing and all of that sort of thing? We recognize this truth about the future impacting the present all the time. You think about your retirement savings. What is that? That's the future reflecting on what you do now. As a young person, you think about going to college because, what? That's going to have ramifications on the future. You want to get a good job, so maybe you think about going to college or getting the training that you need in whatever field it is. So we have this, is just a basic truth about life, that the future does impact the present. But think also about the past. The past here also has implications for the present, because We see the example of the Old Testament prophets. We see the example of Job. We see the great faithfulness and mercy of God in the midst of those things. And this gives us great reason to believe that He's going to continue that pattern of behavior towards His children today. So you're in the midst of suffering. Bear up patiently underneath it, no matter how unjust it is. And understand that the Lord is coming soon, and that when He does, you will experience His full compassion and His mercy. You know, because it happened in the past, because of that truth that's going to be in the future, and they all come to bear right now in the present. So the study of the past and the future relevant to today, and I hope that that's helpful to you to remember. The Lord is coming back. Exercise trust in Him in the midst of difficulties, whatever they are. I don't know what they are for you. Pretty minor, I'd think, compared to what some of these people are experiencing, right? I mean, nobody's come to me and said, "Pastor, pray for me. Somebody just stole all my land." You know, they kicked me out of my property. You know, that sort of thing we would consider a pretty serious prayer request. I haven't heard it lately. But these people were experiencing that kind of injustice. And James tells them to be patient and establish your hearts in the midst of that, so that you can do what a living faith should do, and that is exercise patience in the midst of affliction. That's what a living faith looks like, and that's what James wants to get across to us. So let's pray, and then we'll have our closing hymn as we consider these truths. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray that Your hand will guide us in these matters, and that You help us to apply the spiritual lessons about riches and about patience in suffering. We ask for Your help to each one as they have their plans for this afternoon and this evening, that we'll be able to gather again and study Your Word. Strengthen us by that Word and help us to live rightly because of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.